Let's come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing now upon his word today. Lord, we come to you, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, God of the church. Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. In the Old Testament, that dwelling place was the temple, with the beauty of the architecture there, its decorations. But now you have placed that beauty in your church, where you are building into a living temple and a holy city. And as we gather, Lord, in your presence this day, fill us with your praises. Bless us in the singing of your praise. Empower us with your spirit and strength as we appear before you. Lord, we pray that you would bless to us your word today. Teach us to find our joy in living in your courts and outside as well. We pray for your blessing on the reading and proclamation of your word, and bless your servant this day as well. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to Acts 19, we began to look at that last week in the afternoon. We continue with where we left off, Acts 19 and verse 21, beginning our reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 41. And that's found on page 1279 in the following page of the Pew Bible, Acts 19. And verses 21 and following. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, rather, he sent them, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have one another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And that concludes the reading of God's word. Well, again, our text is from Acts 19 and verses 21 to 41. You know that we're getting closer to the end of Acts because of the word Rome that occurs in the text as Paul was resolved to go there, and yet it will be another 8 chapters before that actually takes place. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we likely have never been caught in the midst of a riot, much less been the target of one. We sometimes see riots on the news. For the most part, they tend to take place in the parts of the world where there's a lot of unrest and fighting. But God's servants have been the targets of rioting. Hudson Taylor was attacked by a mob, and he and his young family had almost lost their lives being a missionary in China. The Lord spared him. There are stories of Christians who've been mobbed, but not always are they spared. We think of the attacks against Christians from Muslims and Muslim nations where they're losing their lives as a result. And yet there too, the Lord is victorious because they are willing to lay down their lives for Christ. The Lord changes people and turns their lives to Him. And the greatest weapon or heaviest sword cannot overcome the love of Christ for His people. Our text gives us the continuation of the story of Ephesus. In the first part of this chapter, we're told of Paul's extended ministry in this part and the remarkable change that came to Ephesus and the surrounding cities in what was known at that time as Asia Minor. In the last part of this chapter, Paul does speak a word. Actually, he doesn't even speak a word. Luke records the riot which came from the wild beasts of Ephesus. Most of us have never faced that kind of opposition. Maybe we've had to cross a picket line or some type of thing like that, a demonstration. But we've never had to face a riot against Christianity. Hopefully we won't, but we should always be ready. We should always be prepared for that possibility. And we know that it can happen. But the greater purpose of this passage is to show us that the enemies of the gospel were responsible for the unrest and disturbance, not those who were followers of the way. You notice that the text does use that terminology to describe the church. It is the way, meaning the way of life, the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that term is still used today to describe a cult, the Way International, not in the same way, obviously, as what we have described here. Back then, it pointed to Christianity as the way of life. And so the purpose of this section is to basically show two things. For one, it's showing that the Christian faith is a legitimate religion and it is not at odds with the Roman government. It's a legitimate religion and not at odds with the Roman government. That's what we'll see as we look to what the clerk of that city said. And the other purpose of this incident is to show that, spiritually speaking, the only thing that the world under Satan's influence can do against the church is to shout until their throats are sore. They could riot, they could scream, they could sometimes snuff out lives, but everything that happens to the church is under the Lord's sovereign protection. Like that hymn says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. So consider God's word this morning under the theme, City Riot, the success of the gospel gave rise to opposition. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, opposition came because prophets were threatened. Secondly, opposition intensified through irrational behavior. And thirdly, opposition ceased because God overruled. So first of all, opposition came because prophets were threatened. Now, it might seem odd that such a fuss was made over the growth of the church. We might wonder, why was there so much trouble when the way to God leads to peace and joy? The Lord makes good citizens when he calls them to himself. Why would there be so much trouble over the growth of the church? Well, ultimately, the answer to that is because the kingdom of God encroaches on enemy territory. There is an invisible battle that takes place against the dark forces of evil. And we know this very well because the Apostle Paul would write to this church in Ephesus saying those exact things. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces. It's not a surprise from a spiritual point of view that a major disturbance took place. Whenever the church grows, the culture is going to be affected. Christianity has an effect on the economy. What you buy as Christians has an effect on the economy. There's nothing new under the sun, and that's why our text is very relevant. If Christians live as Christians, it will affect how they use their money. Now, we like to think that that's a good thing. The thing is, Christianity isn't affecting the economy of the world. And that's maybe something hard for us to hear. But if our Christianity is not affecting the economy of the world, then we don't have much Christianity. At the same time, when Christians live as Christians, it will affect their use of money. And it would have an impact on the economy, sometimes negatively. Such an impact will lead to hostility. Here we see the success of the gospel had a major impact on the economy. Prophets were suffering, and Demetrius the silversmith felt it. Verse 24 says that he made no small profit for his shrines that he made for the goddess Diana. Now, what emerges here highlights the intensity with which the ancients worshipped false gods today. You know, we go to a museum and we see statues and sculptures representing the ancient gods, but we don't have a sense of how intense, how pervasive that worship of these idols was. Everywhere in the ancient world, there were temples and shrines in cities, in the countryside, even in homes. Ephesus was the place for the cult of Artemis, or Diana, as they called her in the Roman world. The legend was that Diana fell down from heaven, from the god Zeus, also known as Jupiter. The temple of Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It had worldwide attraction. People from all over the empire would visit the temple, usually during the spring equinox. There would be feasting, processions, and other events. There was so much immorality and prostitution that would take place. Why were people so devoted to Diana? People considered her to be the symbol of fertility. She was the goddess of the domestic. She would cause children to be conceived. She protected the people. The annual festivals, therefore, brought many people to the area, and a great deal of business was created as a result. But Demetrius and his silversmiths made more expensive souvenirs for pilgrims. These were not just ordinary trinkets or small idols. The temple was a dominant economic force in Ephesus. It had vast influence on the city and its officials and farmlands. Demetrius, therefore, in verses 25 to 27, argued that Paul's preaching threatened the prophets. Paul's words also hurt the reputation of silversmiths, because Paul had said that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And if you remember, if you recall in your mind what was actually stated, this is indeed true. We think of Acts 17 when he was preaching before the men of Athens. He did say that God is not worshipped with men's hands, or to be thought of as gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art or man's devisings. So Demetrius was certainly right. The truth of the gospel threatened the idol factories and the religion of man, because idolatry at heart is covetousness. You know, many people today think that they're too sophisticated to bow down to a thing of silver or gold. And yet you can engage in idolatry without owning statues. You can worship the idol of finance. It is idolatry to be devoted to your job and financial success than you are to God and His kingdom. Devotion to sensual pleasure through pornography or immorality, that's a form of idolatry. The same financial pursuits are found in this form of idolatry, as you know. It's not just found in things like Playboy magazine. Immorality is what makes music sell. It's what makes clothing sell. It's what makes movies sell. So we have to be very selective in what we involve ourselves in and what we buy. We can even have interests that are legitimate when they're enjoyed in balance, such as a hobby or a sport. But these things can also become an idol when a person devotes an excessive amount of time and money to it, sitting in front of a screen or playing computer games, but not having enough time to spend with the living God, to serve Him, or to spend time in devotions. This too can become an idolatry. So Demetrius' whole argument was that if people stopped flocking to the temple, it would disrupt their whole society. The entire economy would be affected. Inns and restaurants would lose business. Merchants who sold goods to the tourists would be hurting. And the familiar customs and festivals associated with the worship of Diana would come to an end. And perhaps even the great goddess whom the whole world worshipped would be dethroned from her glory. But the main concern was the loss of revenue. As Calvin put it, in the interest of his own private gain, Demetrius does not hesitate to throw a great city into upheaval with sedition. And that then became the motive behind what Luke calls the great commotion about the way. Now it's a challenge to us, congregation, to consider how our Christianity, how our faith can affect the world. Just imagine what would happen to the world around us if Christians stopped squandering their weekends on frivolous toys and luxurious living, and instead put their efforts of money, time, and energy into world missions. What would happen? It's an encouragement to think about the impact. Would unbelievers be impacted by it? Would the way of Jesus Christ begin to cause no small disturbance in Manitoba or Saskatchewan or the rest of Canada? That's what our text is telling us, that there will be that kind of impact, even to the point of hostility toward Christians. Whenever Christianity begins to wane, when God's people don't live seriously by their faith but compromise, a non-Christian culture immediately comes into the picture. But when Christianity grows, there's always a conflict. And that's a motivation for us to strive to have our Christian faith and principles to affect every area of our lives. Let us take this as an encouragement to do so. And if that's not the case, let us examine ourselves to determine whether or not we're doing anything significant enough to oppose. Are we living sincerely before the Lord in faith and by His Word? Because whenever the church repents of her sin and the Word of the Lord grows mightily, there is bound to be an effect, a rebounding effect. Well, that leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is opposition was intensified through irrational behavior. After this motivation speech in verses 25 to 27, Luke records the great riot. Verse 28 shows how the riot began. The craftsmen set out into the streets, chanting at the top of their voices, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." The mob soon joined in the shout. And what stands out from all this is how irrational the behavior was. Luke says in verse 29 that the whole city was filled with confusion. What it means is that they were disturbed. This disturbance led to irrational and unruly behavior. And there are two reasons outlined in the text for this taking place. One is because there was an appeal to popularity. There was this appeal to popularity. Back in verse 27, Demetrius said that Diana was worshipped by all of Asia and the rest of the world. In other words, there's this mentality that everybody's doing it. We see that same kind of thinking in verse 35 from the city clerk, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana?" And if you analyze those statements, you know that they're false. There is no rhyme or reason behind these statements. Not everyone worshipped Diana. The church didn't. Paul didn't. But if everyone did worship a false god, that would not make her to be a true god, nor her worshipers correct. And yet that's often how we face the pressure of the world. Especially for our children and our young people, and for young believers. If you go to study at a university and desire to live as a Christian, you're going to be opposed. You run into that same kind of thinking. Everybody else is doing it. Why not join in? This isn't true, of course, if you're going to remain faithful to the Lord, live by His standards against the flow of immorality. But it's very hard. It's very hard to live in a world as faithful Christians. But let's be encouraged to go on. The lies of the world haven't changed. There are people who say everyone knows that Christianity is old-fashioned, it's backwards, even though what they say is false. Or they say everyone's standards are changing. So why can't you accept my view if I just, you know, tolerate yours or whatever? Why not just accept the fact that you have your ideas and I have my ideas? That's irrational thinking. And we have to stand against it. Children and young people, you can expect people to oppose you. They will try to manipulate you to run with them in their sins. That's because your lives, assuming that you are seeking to live godly before the Lord, your lives confront sinners with their sins. Just like Paul's words confronted these idolaters. And if you don't do what the world does, people who are used to living in a loose way, debauchery, lying with women, whatever it might be, you make them look bad. You're a threat to them because you make them look bad. But don't ever be ashamed of that, because you're not like them. Go against the flow if the flow is evil, because the Lord will bless this. So there was this mentality. Everybody's doing it. The other reason for this irrational behavior was the appeal to emotions. There was this appeal to emotions. Their energy was spent on shouting and stirring one another up. The crowd was filled with confusion, and Luke points out the emotion in the way that they shouted and in the way of their violent behavior. They couldn't get their hands on Paul. Instead, verse 29 says that they grabbed Paul's co-workers, Gaius and Aristarchus. These men are known from the Bible as being faithful men who suffered, who endured much and traveled much with Paul. Here we read that the mob carried them to the amphitheater, which is still there to this day. The ruins of that amphitheater can probably fit about 20 to 24,000 people, which is roughly approximately the size of an NHL hockey arena. So if you can picture the Bell MTS Center filled to capacity, if this entire theater was filled, there would have been a lot of people. Since the rage of this rabble affected Paul's closest companions, he wanted to enter the theater and speak on their behalf. However, he was dissuaded by the disciples. He would have been killed if he ventured to go in. Verse 31 also says that the officials of Asia discouraged him. They were known as Asiarchs. The Asiarchs had political power, and they begged Paul not to go into the theater. These men were Roman citizens, and Luke brings this to our attention to his readers, Theophilus and any others who read this for the very first time, to show that Christianity had that legal standing within the empire. And it's not a minor point. The Asiarchs were looking out for Paul. The reason this is here is as a defense of the faith. If the Asiarchs cared about Christ and his church, how could Christianity pose a threat? Furthermore, Luke explains just how confused everyone was. Those who gathered there understand that the glory of their goddess had been challenged, but verse 32 says that they had no idea where the challenge was coming from and why everyone was gathered together. And then we have the Jew put forward. Verse 33 says, Alexander came forward and was about to speak, but he was drowned out by the unruly crowd who began shouting for 2 hours straight. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It creates quite a picture in our minds. Imagine being a Christian in the city on this day and listening to the commotion for 2 hours and not being able to do anything about it. This was a very upsetting time. It took a lot of courage to be a believer at this time. But it also shows how confused this crowd was because it was living on its emotions. And we have the same thing today. We have to recognize that. It's what we find in advertising. It appeals to your emotions, not to your reasoning. If you buy this certain product, you know, you're bound to be popular with everybody else. That's an appeal to emotion. It's not an appeal to reason. But as Christians, what are we to do? We're to act and to live out not by our emotions, but by reason. And by our minds and hearts being shaped by the truth of God's word. The world's not going to be changed by the majority of those who live by their emotions. It's going to be changed by those who listen to God's Spirit and go in the ways of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Lord calls us to do. So is that something that you're doing? Are you walking by the Spirit and not living according to the flesh? You heard the law again today, the Ten Commandments. That shouldn't be a mindless exercise. We should hear those words and we should examine our lives by them. Are you repenting daily of your sins? Are you confessing your sins against sins that you've committed against those who you've sinned against? And if you're repentant, are you turning to God's comfort? Are you turning to God's grace in Jesus Christ? Because that is what will impact you. And if it impacts you, then it's bound to impact the world. And so we see opposition intensified because of irrational behavior. Well, thirdly, opposition was stopped because God overruled. God protected his church against this opposition. Paul faced many struggles, but God spared him this time. We know that God is always watching over his church. Even when missionaries are killed or Christians are persecuted, God sovereignly protects his church. Satan is on a leash, and he can only go as far as the Lord permits him to go. Whatever happens in our lives, God is never asleep, and he does everything according to his good purposes. And as we look at what happened in the closing of this section, we have to note that a greater authority was over the human decisions and earthly authority that's there. We see the Lord's divine intervention, not only in this speech that was given by the city clerk to quiet the crowds down, we see it also in the way that Paul was kept back from the crowds. God provided protection. That's the point. If it had been up to Paul, he would have gone right into that arena and used it as an opportunity to speak. But God had other plans. And he used a ruler to stop the crowds and to protect his church. Now note the two arguments that are used here by the city clerk. The first is that Diana's reputation would stand secure. That was a misunderstanding, of course. It was a misunderstanding of the gospel to say that Diana had all the power and that the God of Paul didn't. But his words took away any guilt from the church. The city clerk affirmed the innocence of Aristarchus and Gaius because they didn't rob temples or blaspheme. And the other argument from this speech is that Demetrius and all the silversmiths were really the ones who had put the welfare of the city at risk. Rome did not look kindly toward those cities who tolerated such unruly behavior like this. And the town clerk pleaded with the crowd to think carefully before taking any action. There were courts to deal with this sort of thing. He therefore was charging the silversmiths as vigilantes. They were the ones who were taking the law into their own hands. They were to bring charges and let the provincial courts deal with these matters. But it was in this way that the Lord was protecting his church. Well, in closing, let us consider briefly how we're to be vigilant in our service for the Lord. If anything, this passage gives us some food for thought. We're to think about our lives. Are we not making an impact on our culture because we've gone asleep? Consider G. Campbell Morgan's words. He says, "The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. But the church patronized always has been the church in peril, and often the church paralyzed." So the church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. But the church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. We might not have the kind of opposition that the church did at this time with mobs and all that, but we too have to be vigilant. As that hymn says, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of mine to help me on to God? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." Because as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, our weapons are far stronger, having divine power to dismantle every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive, subduing it to Christ's authority. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. So let us consider, therefore, how we might be vigilant in our service to the Lord. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning thanking you for your word. Thank you for this passage of scripture which defines for us again the opposition, but also the challenge that there is for us to be firm in our faith, not to patronize with the world. Lord, may we repent of this, if this is us today. And may you help us to be a shining example before the world of how to live in your sight. Thank you for the divine protection that you give to your church throughout the centuries. For that is true also today, that there is nothing that can snatch us out of your hand for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that. We pray this in his name. Amen.